Nice to see everyone again. Feels like it's been a little while since I've been up here. Give me just a second. I'm going to stuff all these extra bulletins in the back of my Bible. They're going to come exploding out if I try to turn the pages. Well, before I get started, let me just say, for those of you that haven't heard, I did start a job. I got a job at MediaCom, and I started it today. So I appreciate all the prayers in that area, and just continue to pray for me and ask the Lord to give me grace. All those years of watching Dad and Nathan crawl under houses and up in attics, I'm going to get a taste of it now. So pray for me. It was warm today. In this message originally was going to be spoken in late June, within less than a week of July the 4th. And I'm doing it a little earlier now, but as I heard Brother Kurt pray a little bit earlier, I'm thanking the Lord for the freedoms that we have and the remembrance of Memorial Day. It's close enough to at least one of the patriotic holidays that I can speak it, but and we just celebrated the theme at Camp Hope was 4th of July and May, which is the study for those devotions what kind of led to the nugget of this message. And so you can just pardon me as I do 4th of July and June. I'm going to start out with a quote that's been called by some one of the best-known sentences in the English language. Well, first thing I thought of was John 3:16. I guess that's what it says one of, but I guarantee that you'll recognize this sentence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, these words are written by five men. Three of them, I'm sure you're recognizing, two of them, I didn't remember their names. John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and then the two men that I can never remember, Robert Livingston and Roger Sherman. These were the Council of Five that were drafted by George Washington to write the paper that these words appeared in, the document that had this sentence in it. I believe the second sentence in the document. 56 people ratified this document with their signatures, and the document became the standard on which the United States based its independence from the Kingdom of Great Britain. I'm sure that you all know the document that I'm talking about, the Declaration of Independence. Now, I'm really struck by this particular phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think it's interesting that the whole idea of our liberty is based on special creation. It's something that I was talking with the kids in the cabin and also the kids in the neighborhood in our neighborhood outreach. The fact that when you go through the book of Genesis and you look at man, you see that man is a special creation. God made him different from everything else. And so the very foundations of our country, the freedoms that we have are based on the idea of special creation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. So I think it's an interesting phrase, but unfortunately, I think that the men who signed this were on a fool's errand, so to speak. Now, I don't want to get into all the different arguments about whether or not the revolution was biblical or not. Hang on just a second. But I do think that when these men signed this document, the things that they were hunting for were far out of the reach of mere mortal men. They weren't, even though they promised life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they weren't able to give those things. Let's go in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. I'm going to show you where we actually had them at. It's been almost, some people estimate, as many as 6,000 years that we originally granted these unalienable rights. And I think we'll probably start in Genesis chapter 3. But I just want to cover these pre-fall unalienable rights. Life, liberty, and just for the sake of this sermon, we'll just say happiness. when man was created, what was he created as? What was his condition, physically speaking, when God created him? He was an eternal being. When God made man, when he made him to never die. As far as we know, until the fall, there was no corruption, no aging, maybe even no injuries. So God made man to have life. When he created man and woman, that was one of the rights that he gave them. What about liberty? Well, I can't think of anybody in the history of the world that's been freer to do anything than Adam and Eve. As far as all the law that they were given came down to just one law. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was okay. Now, nobody has ever been in a position in this world where they were so free to do anything that they wanted. So they definitely had liberty. I'd just like to point out that even the tree itself, the one rule that they had, illustrated their liberty. It showed that they weren't under compulsion. if they hadn't had the tree there, who could argue that they were really free? They may have been, if God made them and put them in the garden and didn't give them any rules, it would be hard to prove that they had their own free will. If he said anything, you can do anything that you want to. The tree was actually an illustration of their liberty. He said, I'll give you this one rule just to prove that you can break it, that I'm not forcing you to be under some type of control. So even the tree itself was actually a sign of their liberty. And then the last one, happiness. It's the Garden of Eden. I can't think of a place that was more happy. They didn't have any sin or suffering, no temptations of the flesh, all the food they could ever eat of. They didn't have to worry about ticks biting them and giving them Lyme's disease or whatever it is people get from ticks, Rocky Mountain spotted fever. They didn't have to worry about bad apples, I don't think, in the Garden of Eden, or worrying about some snake biting them while they were picking one. Well, actually, I guess they did worry about a snake when they're picking some fruit. But I can't think of any place that's ever been made in the history of the Bible or history of the world, any place where people could be more happy than the Garden of Eden. So those were the things that God created man. He said, here is man, I'll put him in the garden. And he says, he made man, and he saw that it was good. And he said, man could use a helper. He made woman. He said, the woman was good. And he said, I give you life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and happiness is what I grant man. And man decided that he was going to have a revolution. Let's look at the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. I want to look at these three, and I think that you can see that the devil attacks these three. He attacks these three liberties, these three unalienable rights that God gave man in his temptation. He says in verse 2, let's see. Well, we'll just go to verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. All right, there's the very first one. God had said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will surely die. And the serpent said, oh, actually, you will have life. Now, you won't die if you eat this. He says, God is actually withholding something from you. You should eat of this, and maybe you'll feel even more alive. So he attacked the idea, this idea of life that man has been given. And then liberty, he says, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and that you will be like God. Again, he gives them the idea that God is withholding something from them, keeping something back. He says, you don't have absolute liberty. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll become like God. You could be better than you are right now, but he's keeping something back. You don't really have complete liberty. What about happiness? He says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Maybe in a sense you can see him saying, there are things out here that you could be doing, but you don't even know about. He's kept you from being able to have the idea of what's really fun. You know, I could almost see somebody saying, attempting, saying, hey, if you come with me, I'll show you how to have a really good time. You know, you don't know what fun is until you've come and hung out with me for a little while. The guys on the ship when I was in the Navy, they knew that I was a Christian. And when they would go out to have fun, I heard them say one time, I said, hey, are you guys going out? You mind if I come hang out with you? They said, no, I don't know, Amos. You probably don't want to come with us. They said, you know that line you're not supposed to cross? We're going to be like this. you know, and they would warn me not to come with them. And they come back and they say, oh, that was a great time. And sometimes I'd wonder, I'd think, what did they do? You know, but, and so even then there was a little bit of a temptation that maybe there was something out there, some quote unquote good that I was missing, but I didn't have that knowledge of whatever that it was that they were doing. Well, the devil says this here, you will know good and evil. So he questions their happiness as well. He questions life and liberty and happiness. And man takes these questions that the devil puts out, these questioning of the Word of God, and he says, maybe I'm missing out on something. Maybe I really don't have real life, real liberty, or real happiness. And so he tried to have his own revolution. This is really the very first revolution in the history of the Bible. Now, if you look it up in a dictionary, you get different meanings for the word revolution. But the meaning that I saw that I liked the most said, a sudden, radical, or complete change, or an overthrow. I can't think of anything more sudden and more radical and more different than what happened to Adam and Eve after they ate that fruit. Let's look at it, the fall. Just see what happened here. All right, and I'm not going to explicitly look up all these verses in Genesis, but if you want, you can go ahead and flip over to really the source of my message, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. What happened the moment that man ate of the fruit? This, what we call spiritual death. He was separated from his source. The life that he had in God was taken away from him. I like the illustration that Paul Bramson used when we were there in Macon, seems like a while ago, but I think it was a little more than a week. And he held up a branch, and he says, I tore this off of one of your shrubs outside. And he says, look, it looks like it's really alive, but it's actually been separated from the source of life. And if you come and look at it tomorrow, it's all going to be shriveled up. And I really thought about that with man. The moment man sinned, he was separated from his source. His life was taken away from him. And a person now can pursue life all they want. They can try. They can call it an unalienable right, but everybody's going to die. No matter how hard. We have a huge percentage of our gross national income is being taken and dumped into just trying to keep people alive for a few more years. I would say, except for maybe defense spending, probably that's the majority of where we're spending our money at, trying to get that. We obviously don't have the right to life because we spend so much money on it and we still can't keep it off more than a few extra years. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2 and see how it applies to us now. Adam was separated from life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, You were dead in trespasses and sin. All right, so we see our state there. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And then liberty was taken from us. And Adam and Eve, they were ejected from the garden. They were kicked out, really, into the domain of the devil, into the place of the powers and the principalities of the air. And if you look in Genesis, and you don't have to go back there again, but it says that man was going to be bound to the soil. He had to toil and sweat and labor for his very sustenance. And it says that woman was going to be bound to the man. You see that idea of being bound to something there immediately after the fall. The liberty that they had was taken away from them, ejected from the garden, the place where they had absolute freedom, and put out into the world under bondage with a sin nature, and being bound to their sustenance and being bound to one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so we see our own bondage here. This is mankind's loss of liberty. It says, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So nobody is really free anymore. Every single person that's born now is born with a nature that keeps him chained to something. The Bible's very explicit about it. He says, if you're not of Christ, you're of the devil. Every single person that's born is born into the camp of the devil. They're under bondage to sin from the moment that they come out of the womb. All right, so every single person, that's been taken away from them. No more life, no more liberty. We're bound to the course of this world. I can't think of anything personally that has more bondage than the course of this world. Something that takes away a person's liberty more than the things of this world. If you look at our popular culture, if you look at the celebrities, they constantly, it seems that you can see them in this process of trying to fulfill, get the happiness. I've used quotes before from different famous people which illustrated that those people weren't happy with all the status and all the wealth that they had. They still weren't satisfied individuals. When I was at camp this week, I used the illustration. I believe I heard this from Dad a long time ago. In the Navy, we had these pods. They looked like gigantic pills. And when they fell into the water, if they went a certain depth or they got a certain distance from the ship, they would burst open. And inside of it was this big octagonal platform with the roof on it. Now, this has got to be the coolest life raft I've ever seen in the whole world. You could put it in your backyard, and you could sleep in it, turn it into a tree fort. It was really big. I mean, I thought, at one time they were throwing one away that had gone out of date, and I thought, oh, man, I wish they would give that to me. I would take it home or something. I mean, this thing was like 8 foot by 8 foot, had a roof. It was just really neat. Inside of it, it had fishing gear. It had signaling mirrors. It had little radios. It had everything you could imagine. They had food in there. I don't know what the stuff was. It had the consistency of maybe coconut, sawdust, and lard. It was like this kind of slightly moist brick that I think they said had something to the effect of about 8,000 calories in it. I took a nibble or two, but I was scared to actually try to eat it. But apparently it would sustain you for a while. But if you had all those things, you're missing one really important ingredient for survival. What's that? Yeah, water. Now, fortunately for the poor sailors that had to use one of those, they had these little tubes on top of the raft, and water could flow down into the bottom of it, and it would actually collect in these little plastic bags. And there was a desalinator. If you pumped it a lot, you might get a few ounces of fresh water if you pumped water through it. So those guys were all right. But if you were out there and you had all that stuff but you were missing the water, you'd be in a world of trouble. Now, the illustration that Dad used was somebody that was in that situation. And they were really, really thirsty. They needed some water pretty badly, and they gave in to the terrible temptation of drinking some salt water. And the end of that is madness. They would drink a little salt water, and immediately there would be some relief from the thirst. I can just imagine, and it's making me thirsty, I might get a little more water myself, the parchedness of your throat when you're really dry. You imagine how your tongue kind of sticks to the roof of your mouth, and your throat feels like it's closing up a little bit, and then you drink that stuff, and it's pretty salty, but everything is suddenly nice and wet and cool, and it feels good. But 5 minutes later, you're twice as thirsty as you were before, and that salt begins to leach all the water out of your body, and you become more and more thirsty. And the more you try to sate yourself with it, the worse it becomes. That's the system of the world. That's the type, when people pursue life, liberty, and happiness in this world, that's what they're doing, is they're drinking salt water. There's no satisfaction in it whatsoever. Those people that do that, that try to satisfy themselves on the things of this world, they can get, and they might have some initial refreshment from it. They say, hey, that was kind of nice. But then immediately the world demands more and more and more. And you see so many of these actresses and singers and these sports celebrities, and you can see the downward spiral as they desperately try to fulfill themselves with the same system that demands more and more and more of them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 19, it says, while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. There's nothing in the world that it can offer us to give us true liberty. The very people that promise liberty are slaves themselves. All right, the last one, happiness. We know in the garden, I said that that revolution was a sudden, radical, or complete change. We know in the garden that there was a sudden, radical change there too. They were not happy people anymore. It says that they had pain and sweat and loss. The woman was going to have pain in childbirth. The man was going to be pricked by thorns. I can't imagine anything more apocalyptic than what happened to Adam and Eve. We could have a comet hit the earth and destroy society as we know it, and it wouldn't be as radical of a change as what happened to Adam and Eve when they were kicked out of the garden. We read this passage a lot of times when we think Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. You see the iconic painting with the angel standing there and Adam and Eve kind of with their arms draped over each other's shoulders and their heads down, walking out of the garden. But we don't really stop and think about how absolutely devastating this must have been for them, how radically it changed their world. Everything was different. Nothing was the same. They went from a world where they were completely free, they had eternal life, they had absolute happiness, into a world where their bodies began to decay, their freedom was taken away, and their happiness turned into toil. It's hard for me to really, in my own limited imagination, just think about how bad it must have been for them. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So that was our condition. We conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. I can't think of anything that has more of a picture of unhappiness and bondage than a person who conducts themselves in the lust of their flesh. All right, so I've painted a pretty bleak picture up to this point. Unfortunately, these men that wrote the Declaration of Independence couldn't do anything about the situation that man was in. It was a noble idea, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but how were they to enforce it? How could they make that a reality for people? Fortunately for us, there was another revolution that we're going to talk about. In Ephesians, and I'm going to skip around just a little bit in Ephesians, I'm going to start with verse 11, and then I'm going to go back to chapter 1. Just listen to this passage and just meditate on it as I read it. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." And I just think about that particular phrase. It's really astounding that it says he abolished in his flesh the enmity. He took the one thing that we messed up, you know, the one thing that has afflicted man since the beginning of time, really since the fall, the flesh, and he took it and used it as a weapon against the devil. He used it as a weapon against our lost condition. He used it really as a weapon against the wrath of God. He took his flesh, took all the sin into it, and then paid that penalty for those sins with himself. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 18 there. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what the hope is of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Just focus on this one sentence here. It says, he promises the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The same power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, that's some awesome power. And then you see where it's applied at. And back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Man, that's amazing. There's life again. Here it is being restored to us. Christ took all the penalty of sins. It says that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, and I don't know if I can quote it word for word, but it says that in times past, let me just look it up so I don't butcher it. In Romans chapter 3 and 25, it says, "Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." He had this plan that he was going to rescue mankind from the mistake that he made. See, man thought he was going to have a revolution and get something better than what God gave him. But man messed it up. And for all those years, 4,000 years maybe, man labored under the penalty of this failed revolution. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, a sudden radical and complete change, an overthrow of the old system. He took all the sins that had ever been committed, the sins that had been previously passed over, in order that he might demonstrate his righteousness. All the sins that will ever be committed by anybody in this world, he took them all on himself and used his own flesh as a weapon. It says he took captivity captive. I think, amen, that he did that. What a wonderful thing. It's a mind-blowing concept to me that he would come in his flesh, take all of the things that we had done, all the mistakes that he would made, and he paid for them himself. He radically overthrew the old system, the law that couldn't do anything except show us our own mistakes, and he made us a way to have peace with God. It says, in his flesh, he abolished the enmity. Now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, let's just look at those verses again. Life, I just touched on, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. It says, when we were dead, he made us alive. Amen. And then liberty, Ephesians 2, 6. And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He took away the old nature that we had. He replaced it with a new nature. We now have the power to struggle against the old one. He says he raised us up into heavenly places, a place better than the Garden of Eden. Our life is hidden in Christ. And happiness, Ephesians 2, 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You may notice in all three of these, life, liberty, and happiness, together with Christ, heavenly places in Christ, kindness toward us in Christ. Christ Jesus was the revolution that changed everything for us and gave us back life, liberty, and happiness. Now, the old man, all he did was bring his condemnations. It says that in Romans 5. It says the old man brought us condemnation and judgment. But it says the new man brought us righteousness before God. So what does that mean to us? Well, personally, I'd be satisfied just to stop there and say, wow, look at this. Look what he's done for us. Life, liberty, and happiness restored in the person of Jesus Christ. No revolution, no worldly man revolution could ever give us this. You could almost say, some people talk about a bloodless revolution, but this wasn't a bloodless one. Jesus Christ shed his blood to make this new system for us. And then that in and of itself is amazing to me. I could read this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I could just read it over and over and over again. But let me just see if I can put some application out for you. For salvation, you know, if you look at this, this is the only way that a person can be saved. Everything a man tries to do has been a failure, all the way from Adam, thinking that he was going to make it bad for himself, to a person who's alive right now that's desperately trying to find something to give themselves happiness. Man just can't do it for himself. We all know that. It's futility for man to give himself these things. But in Christ Jesus, we have life and liberty. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say for anyone that hasn't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their salvation, your life is a futile waste of time if you haven't done it. There is nothing in it for a person, nothing in this world for a person who hasn't accepted Christ. And I can't think of a better reason to accept him than for these things, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. We have a person who wants to give us his grace, who loves us and cares for us enough to die for us. And it says he wants to give us his kindness. Evangelism is another good reason. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I just think about that last phrase, so great a salvation. Thomas Paine helped start the revolution. He really gave it. There was a point where they actually called the American Revolution the American Civil War. The British actually called it the American Civil War because there was really not a lot of support for it. There was a radical, small fringe radical group that really pushed the whole thing for almost a year. And then Thomas Paine wrote a little booklet called Common Sense. The booklet was the most explosive document ever written up to that point as far as how quickly it was spread around, how many people read it in a short amount of time. And it called the people to have this revolution. It compelled them to come out and take a stand against their mother country. And for us as evangelists, with this great salvation, greater than any manly revolution that's ever been made, we have a duty to go out and compel people to speak to them with the common sense of the grace that's been given to us. And then lastly, worship. I can't think of any better reason to worship than these liberties, this life, this liberty, and this happiness that's been restored to us in the person of Christ. We do this every Sunday morning when we gather together. We talk about what Christ has done for us. And that's really what I've done for the last 30 minutes, is just talk about what Christ has done for us. And to me, there's no higher form of worship than to look upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and talk about what He's done for us. When we preach the gospel, when we accept the gospel, and when we teach each other about the gospel, when we speak about it, those are all worship. A way of lifting up to the Father the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the opportunity that we've had to gather this evening and just worship You. Lord, the worship of prayer, as we depend on You and lean on You and acknowledge You as the only person who has absolute control of all events. We worship You, Lord, as we remember Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that He's done for us. We thank You so much, Lord, that even though we put ourselves in the most despicable of conditions, Lord, separated from You, separated from our source of life, and a body that's corrupted, a flesh that constantly tempts us away, that You gave us a way to have the life and liberty and happiness that You originally deeded to us, that we revoked ourselves out of our own rebellion. But in the person of Your Son, You've made that possible for us again. We look forward to the day when we'll have those things for all eternity. There will be no flesh, no temptations, nothing in this world, Lord, that blocks us from absolute and complete worship of You. Until that day, we just say, Lord Jesus, come. We praise You for what You've done and for Your sacrifice on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.